I invite you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of John. In the structure of John's Gospel, this 11th chapter serves as a hinge between two halves. The first 10 chapters are concerned with the ministry of Jesus over the course of 3 years. But beginning with John chapter 11, all the events that follow it occupy somewhere under 2 weeks. And this is the central event. This is that happening that precipitates the crucifixion of Jesus, that leads to the hour of His glorification. As John looks forward to it over and over again, Jesus has said, "Mine hour has not yet come, mine hour has not yet come." But now, with the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it is the hour of His glorification. So it's a central event. And yet, John gives us so much more than merely the historical happenstance, so much more than merely the resurrecting power of Jesus showing His lordship, because within this narrative, there is a view of the dark side of grace. Read with me beginning in verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, 'Lord, he whom You love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, He said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" You probably don't know Mark Hart. He lives just down the road from here in Lexington. He works for Lexmark. He's a member of the Maxwell Street Presbyterian Church. He's a Christian. He's a husband and a father and an employee. And like most husbands and fathers and businessmen, he juggles those responsibilities. And sometimes they come into conflict. Sometimes he has to make difficult decisions about whether or not to be a good employee and do the things that his boss has asked of him, or to be a good husband or father and attend to the things at home. And it was just an event like that, a little bit over a year ago, that he had to make a decision. You see, he was scheduled for a business trip. He needed to go out of town and attend the meeting. But on the following Monday, his daughter had a doctor's appointment. His wife also works, and they had to juggle who would take her to the doctor. And he wanted to be there with his daughter. He knew that it would comfort her for him to go with her to the doctor's office. And so at the last minute, he decided he would not make the business trip. He would stay home and take his daughter to the doctor on Monday instead. And so he wasn't on Flight 5191 early on that Sunday morning as it took off from Bluegrass Field. He wasn't sitting in seat 2A that had been assigned to him when that Comair flight was on the wrong runway. It took off on a runway that was too short for it to get enough speed. And it crashed, killing everyone on board except for the co-pilot. And his life has been different since then. Mark Hart has learned that sometimes in those things that cause us great consternation and seem to interfere with our plans and those things that delay us from where we want to go and what we want to do, that sometimes there's life in those things. Sometimes God uses those delays to spare us. But what about all those people who did make that flight? What do we say to them? What do we say to their families? Was God absent on that flight? Was God not in control of their lives as much as He was Mark Hart's? We never know when the delays of life will bring deliverance, but by the same token, we never know when God is going to allow things into our lives that are exactly the opposite of what we want. Adrian Rogers used to say that man only has three problems: sorrow and sin and death. That you can sum up every problem you'll ever encounter in one of those three categories. And if that is indeed true, then John chapter 11 speaks to every problem you'll ever have, because sorrow, sin, and death are all represented clearly in this chapter. There's a dark side here. Jesus doesn't come when He's called. He doesn't show up on demand. He does not answer the request that is sent to Him. And the dark side of God's grace is that a sovereign God who is in control stands back of all things, and that means that sometimes He uses the things that He allows as much as He uses the things that He directs. Because if God is truly omnipotent, if He can prevent things from happening as well as He can cause things to happen, if He can come or He can stay, if He can answer or He can remain silent, then ultimately all things are laid at His feet. And that means that sometimes we don't understand what He's up to. We can't possibly comprehend why He doesn't answer the prayer, why He doesn't come. John 11 tells us that there are very dark days out there, even for the people whom Jesus loves dearly. That in His purpose and in His plan, He doesn't always respond as we ask. And if you're going to have light in the darkness of those times, I think there are some truths in this text that you and I have to understand, truths to which we must be committed. The first one is to have light in these dark days. To trust God's actions, you first have to be certain of His love. That means that you cannot judge God's love by His actions, and conversely, you can't judge His actions by His love. I remember when I was in seminary, and we moved from Kentucky down to the eastern side of Arkansas, there in the Arkansas Delta. I don't know if you've ever been through the Arkansas Delta. It's the ugliest place in the continental United States. There's nothing there but cotton fields and rice paddies. It's flat, and after having grown up in Kentucky and been used to these gentle rolling hills and the bluegrass and corn and all that, it was so ugly to go there. But the worst thing were the critters, the mosquitoes and the little varmints that got in your skin. And I kid you not, I mean, these mosquitoes were, when they sensed fresh meat in the area, they came from miles around to attack my family. Michael and Seth were 2 years old and 4 years old, and we used to have to tie ankle weights around them to keep the mosquitoes from picking them up and carrying them off. They were big mosquitoes. And in the first week we lived there, Michael, my four-year-old, was bitten so many times that he developed an allergic reaction. His body swelled up. He had these hard knots under his skin from every mosquito bite. And he began to have trouble breathing. We had to rush him to Cosair Children's Hospital in Memphis. And I remember the doctor looking at him, and he said, well, I'm going to have to give him a steroid shot, and that should stop the allergic reaction. But he said, these steroid shots are pretty painful, so I'm going to need you to help me hold him down. And I'll never forget Michael's face when he saw that doctor coming at him with that big long needle. And the doctor said, I'll need to give him this in his hip. When Michael saw that needle coming for him, he immediately turned toward me and he rushed to jump into my arms. And he rushed to have me protect him from the pain of that needle, when suddenly he discovered that his father was not a refuge in the time of trouble. That in fact his father was an accomplice. And I pressed his little body down on that table. And I laid my weight across his chest and I worked his little pants down, exposing that bare hip. When the doctor rammed that 3-inch needle right in there, Michael began to turn back over his shoulder and he looked at me, and the sense of betrayal in his eyes, he looked at me, he said, Daddy, why, Daddy? No, Daddy, no, why? And his little 4-year-old mind could not possibly comprehend that the thing he most needed at that moment, the thing that would help him in the long run, the thing that would help him breathe and even live, was in that needle. And you and I cannot possibly comprehend why God allows things into our lives that cause us to cast ourselves on Him, to come to the end of our own strength, so that we don't rely on ourselves. And sometimes the very thing that we most want to avoid, the thing that we most dread, is precisely the thing that God uses to draw us to Himself. I love being a preaching professor. It indulges a certain cruel streak of mine. In my practicum, hopefully, if the class is small enough, the students get to preach 5 times for me in the course of the semester. And I let them pretty much choose whatever they want to preach for 4 of those cycles. But that 5th cycle, that one's mine. And I like to assign difficult texts. Oh, they're difficult for different reasons. I might assign to someone the text that says Christ preached to the spirits in prison. So I just want to hear what they do with that exegetically. I assign to someone all those sexual laws in Leviticus. I just like to hear them stumble over that. And the rape of the concubine in Judges 19. Now, I tell you, you want to have a revival breakout in your church, preach that. I like to watch students grapple with our commitment to the profitability of all Scripture. But one of the texts that I love to assign, and probably will do so no more after my explanation of it right now, is Genesis 36. If you look at Genesis 36, it's nothing but a list of the descendants of Esau. It's all their names, all their wives, all their children, all their flocks, their herds. And the fact that there were so many of them, they had to leave Canaan, they had to cross the Jordan, they had to go to their own country called Edom, which is, of course, another name for Esau. You see, in the ancient Near East, a man's wealth was pretty much measured in 3 ways. By the number of his children, his descendants, by his flocks and herds, and by the land that he possessed. And Esau had all 3 of those things in spades. I mean, he, by any standard, was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. He had his own country. Now, there might be wealthy people today who have thousands and even 10,000s of acres, but nobody gets their own country. But Esau did. He got the land of Edom, and his descendants lived there and were a mighty people for millennia. And then we see what God says about Esau. You know the text. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I what? Hated. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell us in Genesis 36? Why did God the Holy Spirit go to the trouble to include this list of all his descendants, their wealth, their country? Well, I think 2 great truths emerge from Genesis 36. The first one is that if this is God and how God treats those he hates, he really is a good and gracious God. But there's a flip side to that truth. And that is, you had best never mistake material blessing for spiritual blessing. In distinction to Esau, of course, there's Jacob. And he's God's favored one. Jacob have I loved. What did Jacob get? He got a tent. He dwelled in a tent along with his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham, his entire life. He never got a house. He lived only in tents. He was nomadic. They wandered around. And yet we live in an age and in a culture of Christianity where we value Esau more than Jacob. We interpret the goodness of God more by the blessing of Esau than by the favor God bestowed on Jacob. Why, if Esau lived today, we'd put him on TBN. We'd set him on the couch. Tell us how God has blessed you and how we can have it as well. And Jacob, frankly, wouldn't be invited to go anywhere. No one wants to hear his story. Tell us, Jacob. How is it that you've lived in a tent your whole life? You haven't sent in your seed faith offering. It's easy to spot that. There's a defect in your faith. You see, you can't judge God's actions by His love. You can't judge His love by His actions because there is only one piece of evidence that is irrefutable, that is undeniable, that is incontrovertible evidence of God's love, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in the cross, God has demonstrated His love for us once and for all, so that when you are in that dark day, when you call after Him and He doesn't respond, when you beg Him for an answer that doesn't come, it's the cross that proves to you you can know God's love in spite of what you are feeling at that moment. To trust God's actions, you first have to be certain of His love, and that love is proved in the cross. Secondly, to trust God's delays, you first have to understand His character. In verse 6, John toys with us, I believe. He sets up the first part of a sentence that anticipates something that never comes. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, after he's just told us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, we expect John to say, Jesus dropped everything and he immediately rushed to his side. But that's not at all what he says. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's unanticipated. Our view of God is often little better than Aladdin's lamp. He's a genie in a bottle, and we rub it, and we make a wish, and it comes true. If you believe enough, if you trust enough, you'll get your answer. That's what we're often told. But you see, if you're going to understand God's delays, you have to be convinced of His character. And the Bible is certainly clear about that. I love the book of Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And that doesn't change. He's always good. And yet, He doesn't always do what we ask. I've heard so many sermons from Hebrews chapter 11. I've preached a lot of them. And yet, rarely do I hear anyone touch verse 13. Speaking of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, it says this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. What? You mean God promised something that they never got? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. God promised Abraham something. He promised Isaac something. He promised Sarah something. He promised Jacob something that they did not get in this life. Through eyes of faith, they saw it. They greeted it from afar. They knew that this life is not all there is. And because of that, they could still die in faith. They didn't die in disappointment. They didn't die crying, "Where's God? Why has God let me down?" They died in faith, having seen that promise fulfilled in a better place, in another time, yet to come. We only get angry with God when we forget that we don't belong here. This isn't our home. God's promises to us aren't all going to be fulfilled here except in Christ. And there are Christians the world over who are persecuted. They go to bed hungry. They don't have the comforts that you and I enjoy every day of our lives, and that doesn't mean that God loves them less. It simply means that there is promise of a better world, that they're strangers and pilgrims on earth. We need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves that all this stuff that we love so much, that we crave, that we accrue, that we keep, of which we are so jealous and possessive, that none of this stuff matters. That this world is not our home. We really are just passing through. We're often like an ambassador who serves at the pleasure of the president. And we get accustomed to the wait staff, to going to parties with the powerful and the elite. And then the president calls us back home. He wants to put someone else in our place. And we say, "Oh no, you can't do that." But of course he can. We serve at his pleasure. This stuff isn't ours. We're only ambassadors. And when we forget that, we often get bitter because God takes from us that which we love, that which we want, that which we crave and hold and possess. So Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples protest. "Now, Lord, you know they're out to kill you. And if you go, surely they'll kill you. They were just now trying to stone you. You can't go back there." And Jesus answered with a question of timing. He says, "Aren't there 12 hours in the day? And if you walk in the day, you don't stumble. It's when you walk at night, you can't see, you stumble." What's Jesus saying? He's saying to trust God's timing, you first have to walk in His Word. You and I don't live on our schedule. We don't live on our timetable. We live on God's. And we can't possibly comprehend God's timing apart from His Word. You can't trust God's timing when you're trying to make Him conform to yours. When you think God ought to wear your watch, that God ought to respond in your time. When Martha and Mary realize that their brother is desperately ill, they send to Jesus. And of course, they believe that He'll immediately drop what He's doing. But He doesn't. He delays. He waits. Jesus purposely lets Lazarus die. He tells them, this isn't unto death. This is for the glory of God. Because Jesus understands something that we often forget, and that is that the death of our body is not really death. The book of Revelation speaks of a second death. That's the one to fear. But this body is nothing. It's eternal life that matters. If you're going to trust God's timing, you have to walk in His Word. And in the light of His Word, you can see God has 12 hours in the day. God operates on a divine timetable. We need to walk in His schedule. But sometimes it's hard to believe that. It's hard to comprehend that when we're suffering. Jesus finally tells them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go to awaken him." They say, "Now, Lord, if he's asleep, that's a good thing. You don't want to wake him up. If he sleeps, he'll get better." So Jesus finally says to them very plainly, "Lazarus has died. He's dead. And I'm glad." Does it trouble you that Jesus is glad Lazarus is dead? That He uses Lazarus' death to make a point? Well, it only will trouble you if your view is man-centered. It will only trouble you if your view is that God's here for our comfort. Because what Jesus is teaching the disciples is that to live through suffering, you first have to seek His glory. Isn't that what He said in verse 4? He said, this sickness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God. The purpose of Lazarus' sickness is not death. The purpose of it is the glory of God. And you know the rest of the chapter, that Jesus makes His way there. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He weeps to see them weeping. He weeps over their lack of faith. He weeps knowing that when He raises Lazarus, this is going to cast a dividing line between some who to whom it is the savor of life unto life, and they'll respond in faith as a result. And others, it's the savor of death unto death, and they will respond in disbelief and hatred as a result. And Jesus weeps, and He calls Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out!" And He resurrects him. And you know the only thing different He does for Lazarus is He compresses all this action in time. Because He does nothing for Lazarus that He won't also do for me one day. Because there's going to come a day when my body is lifeless, laid in a grave. But the Bible teaches us that one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. And if I get that, if my goal in life is to seek His glory rather than to just seek my own comfort, to seek His will rather than simply to avoid suffering, if I realize that every prayer I pray has beneath it the subtext of, Lord, glorify Yourself, if that becomes the purpose of my life, if I realize that I'm not a citizen of this world, that this stuff that I love so much simply doesn't matter, then that's going to change me. What will that do to conquer my self-centered, selfish, sinful disposition? What will that do to make me love Him more and love this world less? What will that do to my ability to walk with Him even when I cry out to Him in desperation and He does not answer? 1976, my father was pastoring in Detroit. My oldest sister lived down in Western Kentucky. She and her husband, and she gave birth to my parents' first grandchild, my niece Cindy. My mother had gone down to be with my sister Karen during the birth, and my dad and I waited until after we knew it had happened. And my dad preached on that Sunday morning, Sunday night. And then after church that night, he and I packed up the car and we drove all night through the night from Detroit down to Hopkinsville, Kentucky, where my sister lived at the time, to see my precious new niece, the latest addition to our family. 5 years later, when Tanya and I got married, Cindy was the flower girl. I can remember when it came time for her to walk down the aisle in front of Tanya, she wouldn't go. And her mother tried to push her, and she wouldn't go. And only when Tanya finally began to walk down there in her bridal gown would Cindy come down that aisle holding on to Tanya's dress. And today, Cindy's a 31-year-old mother of a 14-month-old baby. And she has melanoma. It's in every part of her body, but her brain and her feet. And it's a dark day in our family. We are crying out in desperation to God to spare her life, to raise her up. And I have not one bit of doubt that He can. But I don't know yet if He's going to come in the way I'm asking Him to come. I don't know. She's been through one round of chemo. She has another to go, and then they'll test, and we'll see what's happening. We don't know what's happening in her body, but I know this. I know what's happening in her spirit. And God is glorifying Himself in her life and her husband's life. God is doing things through this that I cannot imagine. This is not what I would want. This is not what I have asked. In fact, I have prayed that nothing like this would happen in our family. It's an unfamiliar place. And I don't know when Jesus will come. And all I can say is, Lord Jesus, glorify Yourself in this. If my joy is rooted in my comfort, then my joy cannot last. If my joy is rooted in His glory, then my joy cannot leave. If I get that, if I really get that, then like His disciples, like Thomas, I can say, then I'll go also, that I may die with Him. Father, our prayer is that in the darkness of those moments when we so desperately cry out to You, when we wait for You to arrive and it seems that the heavens are brass and You remain silent, may we be certain of Your love and Your character. May we walk in Your Word. May we seek Your glory. May we look to the cross as the only true evidence we need that Your love is toward us. Your grace is sufficient even when it is eclipsed by the circumstances of life. Glorify Yourself in us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.